We are continuing our studies through the book of Hebrews this morning. We're in chapter 5. Last time we were together, we began this section that goes from chapter 5 through chapter 9, describing Jesus as our great high priest. Now, the idea of a priest, let alone a high priest, is something that's a bit foreign to us. We think of priests, when we think of priests, we often think of sacrifices that they made, and the idea of slaughtering animals in our thinking, our Western Protestant thinking, fits more with a butcher than it does with a clergyman. And sometimes we have a difficult time to understand what is this high priest, and why do we talk about this? Why is this important to us? We can liken the idea of a high priest to a defense attorney, if you will. Now, we all know what defense attorneys do because we know Perry Mason. And we know about Johnny Cochran, who defended O.J. Simpson. We understand that a defense attorney is one who represents their client. He is the one who stands between their client and the judge. And in many respects, this whole language and that imagery fits because the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, calls Jesus our advocate. He is our defense attorney, if you will. But this idea of a high priest is much more than that. Last time when we were in Hebrews chapter 5, we looked at the first four verses and we found four things that describe what a high priest is to look like. Five prerequisites in these first four verses that describe a high priest. Now, I put these in your notes as well as on the screen. First of all, from verse 1, we find out that he must be a man. Look with me at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Not only must he be a man, but he must be, secondly, appointed by God. Third, look at verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided since he himself is beset with weaknesses. In other words, a high priest must be one who is able to sympathize with mankind in our weaknesses. Fourth, he must be faithful performing his duties. Look at verse 3. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. He has an obligation laid upon him with this title and responsibility before the Lord. He is appointed in order to perform a particular task. He is there to represent the people before God. And finally, we find in verse 4, he must be humble before the Lord. Look at verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. That is, the high priest is not one who can seize that job. He can't buy that job. He can't barter for that job. He can't ask for that job. It is something that is given to him. For that priest who would aspire to have the privileged opportunity to be a high priest before the Lord is one who must patiently and humbly wait for the Lord's appointment. Now, with those prerequisites, we read the next six verses in chapter 5, which declare that Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of these requirements. Let's read those together, verses 5 through 10. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In your notes this morning, I've gathered these six verses into three headings. The fact that Jesus is honored by the Father, that he identified with mankind, and was appointed by the Father as high priest. You'll notice in that first point there are three facts, or three subdivisions, I suppose, that describe how the Father honored Jesus. Looking at verse 5, the author of Hebrews says, so also, looking back at verse 4, so also Christ did not glorify himself, did not seize the job of high priest, did not buy it, did not take it unto himself, but he who said to him, that is the Father, said to him the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now there's a great deal of confusion over this particular verse in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, that the author of Hebrews quotes here in verse 5. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. That idea of begotten in the English translation communicates to us that there was a time when the Son was not. He is a generated being. Just as I begot my children, so the thinking goes, when we use this particular English word, we mean that this one, called the Son, was at one point not in existence, and then he was, at a particular day, begotten of God. Unfortunately, that's not what the Greek word means. Jesus is not a created being. He is not begotten as you beget children. This particular word has reference to a designation, an honor, an exaltation, a glorification by the Father to the Son. In other words, this idea of begetting, sometimes it's translated only begotten, same idea that is. This idea of begotten refers to the preeminence of Christ. It refers to his uniqueness. Now, there was a moment in time, a moment in history, where God the Father declared to the Son, today, right now, this moment in history, I am bequeathing to you this honor, this exaltation. It took place after the death, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he was enthroned there. He was designated by the Father as the Lord of all lords. At that same time, the Father designated him as the priest of all priests, that is, the high priest. Previously, Jesus didn't serve in that capacity. He was given the opportunity and the privilege of serving as a high priest, being called by the Father specifically for that ministry. That's what it means when the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, saying, "Today I have begotten you. Today I have exalted you. Today I have declared you to be the preeminent one." That gives us the fact of Jesus' exaltation. It was by a decision and an action of the Father. It took place at His ascension. Now that begs the question, why at that particular time, that particular day in human history, why then was Jesus declared the priest of all priests? Well, what had He just done? He had just been to earth, finished what was in front of Him, and now He had returned to the Father. I might ask you a question with this wording that will get us in the same discussion. Why did Jesus come to earth? Now, I would dare say that most of you might answer that question by saying Jesus came to earth in order to die for our sins. Well, if you were to answer that question in that way, I'd have to give you a 50%, which is not a passing grade. That's not wrong, but it's not complete. You see, if Jesus only had to come in order to die, He could have done it on a weekend pass. He could have flown down on Friday, died, spent a day in a kind of a musty hotel, the rock in front of Him, and then on Sunday afternoon, be back home in heaven. See, Jesus didn't just come to die. Jesus came to live. He had to live in order to be our high priest. He couldn't have done it without it. So Jesus came in order to die. He came also in order to live. Now we're going to talk more about that. I want you to take a look at verse 6, where He quotes another passage from the Psalm, from Psalm 110. Just as He says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now we're going to spend a good deal of time talking about this mysterious man, Melchizedek. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Who was without father, who was without mother, who was without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, there's a lot of things that we don't know about this man, Melchizedek. We will find out in when we get to chapter 7 a little bit more about him. But the point that the author is making here is not an emphasis on Melchizedek. The emphasis is on the extent of Jesus' exaltation. Having done what He did here on earth, having lived, then having died, rising up and being enthroned in heaven, this one, this Jesus, is now given the title, the responsibility, the honor as priest of all priests forever. You see that? You are a priest forever. So great, so perfect was what Jesus accomplished. All right, we have talked so far about the fact that Jesus one of those Mac PC things here. All right. First of all, this this idea that he must be humble before the Lord. It is, this is a gift, an honor that is given by the Father. Jesus received that. On the basis that he was faithful in performing all of his duties. Look at verse 7. This emphasizes that point. He, that is Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, and the footnote for chapter 7, verse 7 rather, gives me an alternative reading. The regular reading says, he offered up both prayers and supplications. That's high priest behavior, is it not? But the emphasis here is not on Jesus offering up prayers and supplications. Look at the footnote if you have it New International or New American Standard. It says, who having offered up. He uses a participial phrase rather than a finite verb. In other words, the emphasis here is not on the fact that Jesus is making supplication, offering up prayers. The emphasis is found at the last of the verse, where it says, he was heard because of his piety. Now let me back off of this a little bit. I'm gonna come and fill this thing out so you have a bigger understanding here. But let me put a couple of things in your mind for you to think about. Does God erase it. Let me start it. That question with in another way. Is God obligated to hear your prayers and supplications? No, he's not. Unless you were perfect. If you were perfect, God would be obligated to hear the supplication and to reward the supplicant. Because he is a just God. And he would be under obligation to do so. It would be fitting, it would be right, it would be required. Because of your righteousness or because of your piety. But God chooses to answer our prayers, to reward us, his people, not because we are righteous, but because his Son is righteous. Now let me put these two ideas right next to another pair of ideas. You've heard me say on other occasions before, there's two ways to heaven. The first way is to live a perfect, holy, and righteous life. Only Jesus fits that one. The other way is to put our hope and our trust in that one who is perfect and righteous and holy. So when you really boil it down, there's only one way to heaven. You must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But none of us are. And so that's why we say we cling to Jesus. Because unless we do, we have no hope of salvation. There is no way for us to escape the coming wrath of God except if we hang on to him who is righteous and holy. So Jesus is heard by his Father. The Father hears his prayers, and the Father hears his supplications because of his piety, because he is perfect, because he is holy, because he is righteous. And it is a just thing for the Father to respond to that one who is righteous. He is faithful. He is perfect in performing all of his duties as a high priest. He fulfills the requirement. You see that? Now I'm on the second page of your notes. In verse 8, he begins talking about how Jesus identifies with mankind. Although he was a son, the author of Hebrews continues, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Whoops. I didn't mean to go into verse 8 quite yet. I wanted to finish verse 7. Okay, so I'm going to go backwards on you here. Verse 7 simply begins, in the days of his flesh. It is simply an affirmation that Jesus is fully man. First requirement, he must be a man. Jesus fulfills that. Now, he doesn't make a big deal about that, but he mentions it in demonstrating that Jesus is or fulfills all of the requirements to be our high priest. Now, in church history, there are two dangers when we talk about Christology that we need to be aware of and avoid. The first danger is to deny that Jesus is God, to deny his deity. In the 4th century, we found a dramatic change in how Christians are treated. Up to that point, for the first 2.5 centuries of Christianity, believers were soundly persecuted. But in 312 AD, the new emperor Constantine was reported to become a Christian. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. There are things on both sides of that debate to say whether he was indeed a converted man or not. What I can say is that he signed an edict that allowed Christianity to be tolerated and not persecuted. Well, that allowed a lot of discussion among churches and other believers to take place that previously was squashed. There was a debate going on at the early part of the 4th century over the identity of Jesus. There was this guy in Alexandria, in Egypt, along the coast. That was a very popular and charismatic man. His name was Arius. And Arius said, Jesus is less than God, but he's more than man. He painted Jesus as the divine hero. And Arius was a Madison Avenue kind of a guy before there was Madison Avenue. Arius was the kind of guy who was able to package his teaching in short, sing-songy, catchy phrases that everybody was singing, but was heretical to the core. Arius got in trouble with his bishop, also in Alexandria, whose name was Alexander. Alexander went after Arius and said, "What you are teaching is not biblical. Jesus is divine. He is God." And so this debate raged in the early 4th century. Constantine saw that there was not harmony among many of the churches over this debate. Who is Jesus? So he said, "Guys, this is not good. This does not look good. We have got to be united together." And so he called for a church council to be held. The Council of Nicaea, 325, in the city of Nicaea, just south of the city of Constantinople in what is now northwest Turkey. There the church debated, searched the scriptures, and sought to articulate who is Jesus. Well, they came up with an answer. They said, Jesus is divine. They declared Arius a heretic, threw him out, threw his teachings out. But Arianism is with us today. You'll see it in liberal theology. You'll see it most notably in the theology of the Jehovah Witnesses. It is still very popular. We need to avoid that particular denial of who Jesus is. The other side of that coin is a denial that Jesus was ever a man. The Gnostics rose up in the early first century, and pure Gnosticism says that this world that we enjoy is the result of a series of devolutions as the pure spirit, cosmic being that we might call God, created something else, and that was another lesser being, another spirit being, and that one in turn created yet another lesser God, who created yet another lesser God, and through this series of emanations, finally we get down to the God of the Old Testament, way down here, who created the world as we know it. Now, the Gnostics said, Jesus is spirit. Jesus is God, they would affirm. But in their thinking, spirit is good, material matter is evil. Therefore, Jesus could not have been a human being because material essence is evil. It's at the very lowest part of the food chain, if you will. So Jesus was God, but while he was here on earth, he was just borrowing a body, if you will. He wasn't really man. Now, the point that the author of Hebrews is making, he's not trying to blow Gnosticism out of the water. What he is simply trying to do is affirm that Jesus is a man. That's all he's trying to do. Take a look at verse 8. And at first reading, you might think, oh, I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. The author of Hebrews is saying more than that. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now think about this. Jesus, the scriptures affirm here, learned obedience. When you go to school and you learn something, you are increasing in knowledge, you are increasing in understanding, you are increasing in wisdom, being able to put facts together into a new system in your mind, and we call that learning. Are we saying, is the author of Hebrews saying, that Jesus didn't know something? That he was lacking understanding, that he needed to go to school in order to put some facts together into an integrated whole? No, he's not saying that. Let me make a couple of broad applications or statements here. God, by definition, cannot be taught because he knows all things. And the scriptures elsewhere, not here in these verses that we're looking at, but elsewhere in scripture, we have affirmed to us that Jesus is fully God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is fully God. Therefore, he cannot learn in the sense of gleaning new information and understanding. All right? Second statement that I'll make to put alongside that is that the divine nature and the human nature are radically different, utterly and completely distinct. Okay? Now, my third observation is that Jesus entered this world as a human being while still God. Fully God and fully man. How can 1 + 1 equal 1? I will leave that to the metaphysicists around us. I do not understand it myself, how that can be. Nevertheless, Jesus, and this is what the scriptures teach us, this is where we understand this, not from metaphysics, but from the scriptures. Jesus was fully God, and he was fully man, even though I cannot wrap my mind around how that possibly could be. He had two natures. What he didn't have prior to the incarnation, however, was the experience of what it means to be a man. He didn't know what it was like to experience humanhood, if you will. And so what did Jesus learn? Jesus learned what it felt like, what the experience was like to be a man. Wait a minute, you might say. Verse 8 does not tell me that he learned experience. It does not tell me that he learned humanhood. It tells me he learned obedience. We're going to come back to that. I want you to turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, find verse 68. No, verse 67, sorry. Psalm 119, verse 67. It's probably Ezra the scribe that penned this psalm, and he writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." This is what he is saying. It is because of his suffering, the psalmist says, that he learned obedience. Because he rightly responded to the suffering he was experiencing, the affliction, as he calls it here. Because he rightly responded, he learned obedience. Now we know, back in Hebrews, that Jesus suffered greatly. He suffered more than you and I will ever suffer. Because the devil was allowed to pull out the stops to cause him to stumble. And so all kinds of temptation and affliction, the things that you and I will never experience, because God knows our weaknesses and our limitations, and he has put a limit on what the enemy is allowed to bring into our life. But with Jesus at full reign, he suffered greatly. Yet it says he learned obedience. Can he manifest something that he didn't previously have? Was he not always obedient to the Father? Yes, but there were these new experiences that he had not previously had, whereby he had the opportunity to manifest obedience in a new circumstance. So the author of Hebrews when he uses the phrase learned obedience, is using a human phrase. From our perspective, we would say Jesus learned obedience. From the Father's perspective, he would say he manifested obedience through the things that he suffered. Some of those experiences that he had were new. They were fresh. They were things that his, as a part of his divine nature, he had not experienced as a man. So we find that verse 8 has been placed in our scriptures not only to affirm that Jesus is a man, but that he can be sympathetic with man. Because he has been tempted in every way you have been tempted. Yet, he says in chapter 4, verse 15, he is without sin. Verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Being designated by God. You see that? He has been thereby appointed by God to that role in that ministry. But look at the first part of that verse, or of what I read, rather, which is in verse 9. It's another one of these things where our English translation has done us a disservice. Where it says that he has been made perfect. Well, that implies that there is some kind of lack, some kind of deficiency, some kind of emptiness that must be filled, implying that there were at least some areas where he was not perfect. Well, the rest of Scripture would flatly deny all of that. What does he mean then? This particular word has a variety of other brother and sister words that are all in the same family. And that family of words, Jesus uses himself on the cross. His last words on the cross were, "It is finished." That's the same family of Greek words. Here translated, made perfect. What you're seeing is the range of meaning to this particular Greek word, this family of Greek words. To make perfect, to finish. In the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, mostly, the Greek translation of a particular Hebrew word uses this same Greek family of words, teleos. If we translate, if we look into our English translation, translated from the Hebrew, we find a parallel idea of how this Greek word might be translated with the words consecrated or ordained. Same Greek family of words. So it can be, it's translated here, made perfect. It can be translated finished. It can be translated consecrated or ordained. I want you to listen to the description of this word family by Larry Richards. I put this in your notes. These words in this word group emphasize wholeness and completeness. In the biological sense, they mean mature or full grown. The person, the animal, the plant achieved the potential inherent in its nature. The perfect is the thing or person that is complete, in which nothing that belongs to its essence has been left out. It is perfect because every potential it possesses has been realized. So when you think about Jesus, always and forever, eternally wearing a divine nature, and now at a point in time, at the incarnation, wearing a human nature, had to not just die for us, but had to live for us. He had to go through that period of childhood, had to go through those turbulent years of teenagehood, had to go into maturity as a man, and through each of those stages, he was manifesting obedience in new circumstances. He was living out his potential. He was, in the words of the book of Hebrews, he was made perfect. All of what that human nature was, except for sin, became manifest in Jesus' life. He was certainly a man, appointed by God, sympathetic with man. He fulfilled all of his duties flawlessly, having been given the title of priest above all priests by the Father. This particular passage of Scripture became very real to me in this last month. It's been 6 months now since Corey and Ryan, the two 13-year-old boys of McMinnville, did something very stupid in the halls of their school. They were going around slapping the behinds of some of their fellow girl classmates. That was a stupid thing to do. What were they thinking? But this particular case was brought out to national media, finally was resolved about 10 days ago. It went much further than it ever should have. But the very first time that I heard about this story, months ago now, I immediately identified with those boys. I don't know about you, but my teenage years, specifically my junior high years, were my worst. I know what it feels like to be a 13-year-old boy. I was very small for my size and my age. When I was that age. I told you before that when I was in junior high, I wrestled in the 75th weight pound class. I was that small. Yeah. I remember the pictures that I saw of these two boys in the newspapers, having been bludgeoned with humiliation. And what they needed was an advocate. They needed a defense attorney. They needed a high priest. They needed one who would represent them and would stand between them and the judge, or them and the media. I read another article just last night that was kind of a summation of their experience and their encounter with the law, with the court system, with all the circus stuff that's been going on. And I thought, that is us. We are those 13-year-old boys. Having been caught. Having been humiliated. Realizing, yeah, it was a stupid thing I did. I am guilty. I am wrong. That's why we need someone like this who can identify with us and who has the strength, who has the power, who has the authority of the Father to get us out of trouble. My friends, these elements that we were partaking of earlier in our service this morning, that we call communion, this is not just something to eat that's going to give us physical nourishment. These are symbols of Him who has suffered in order that we might have life. Jesus died in order that we might live. Jesus lived in order that we might live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of your servants through the ages that not only wrote these words of Scripture, but preserved them so that we could enjoy the confident knowledge that you have spoken to us through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would deepen our love for the Savior because of this time and because of your word. May he be the exalted one, the preeminent one in our lives. May you receive the glory for all the great things you have done. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.